1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1:1: you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Thanks, Sam. Some of you have heard of the Igaby family, and probably most of you have not. They are the main characters in Andrew Peterson's Wingfeather saga. The tale begins as Peterson describes a number of challenging circumstances that the Igabys find themselves in, particularly the kids. For instance, the children in the family and all those who live in their land live under the oppressive rule of some nasty and vile creatures known as the Fangs of Dang. Don't they even sound horrible? Their mother requires them, and for the kids, this is pretty bad. Their mother requires them to do extra schoolwork, which none of their other classmates have to do. The oldest, his name is Janner, is constantly expected to be responsible for his extremely irresponsible younger brother named Tink. Perhaps hardest of all, though, when they were very young, before any of them could remember, their father died. And as odd as it is, and as difficult as it was, their mother and grandfather won't tell them anything about their father, including his name. They don't even know his name. What makes matters even more difficult, on top of all this, is the fact that they don't understand why the things around them are like they are. In many ways, the Igaby children's entire lives are marked by questions and mystery and uncertainty and frustration. Virtually everything about them. Now, try to picture this. It would be too hard to picture. But virtually everything about them is controlled by something that they can't see. They feel all around them, things are being influenced by something that is invisible to them. Eventually, though, the Igaby children learn the reasons for these things, and it all makes sense. What was once confusing and burdensome becomes glorious and joyful. In some ways, the reason I tell you this is that in some ways, that's the context of 1 Peter. In it, Peter teaches that the knowledge of Jesus and his work, they're meant to control every aspect of a Christian's life. So think about this for a minute. Every single thing that you and I do and feel is meant to be controlled by who Jesus is and what he has done. And yet, as you and I know, he's invisible to us. And he was invisible to them. And Peter understands this. And so like the Igaby children, Peter writes, Christians are to live their lives based on something they cannot see. Everything we experience is influenced by something that's invisible to us. And so that's his point. If you look at 1:8, chapter 1, verse 8 from our text, that's Peter's point when he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And so Peter's letter calls his people to live their lives based on something that's invisible to them. And he means to provide an explanation for the things they're experiencing with something that's invisible, that is Jesus Christ. And so what we find in these verses, before I pray, what we find in verses 6 and 7 in particular then, is an example of the type of faithful response Peter is calling his audience to. So Christians, he says, you're experiencing things based on stuff you can't see. And Christians, he says, you're meant to respond to it based on something that you can't see. Verses 6 and 7 in it, we see that they are doing just that. That the people to whom Peter is writing are doing what Peter is calling them to do. And specifically, because of verses 3 through 5, so you got to look back, because verse 6 begins with, See verse 6? It begins with the idea that in this, in what? In verses 3 through 5. So specifically, because of verses 3 through 5, where Peter briefly describes the gospel, the nature and saving work of Jesus, the one whom they cannot see and have not seen, because of that, God's people are overwhelmed with joy, even in their suffering. They are rejoicing in the fact that God is their Father. Again, see this in 3 through 5. That God is their Father, that Jesus is their Lord, that God's mercy is upon them, that they have been born again, that they will be resurrected from the dead, and that they will receive an inheritance in heaven that is beyond imagination. That is, they have chosen to live their lives not based on the visible, challenging things around them, that they've been exiled from their family and friends, that they're living now in a land that isn't theirs. But hear this, Grace. They have chosen to live their lives not based on the visible, challenging circumstances around them, but based on the invisible person and work and promises of Jesus. And so here's my hope. Here's my plan. Here's what I think this text would have us do. It's my hope that God would use this sermon to grant all of us the will and strength to live in the same joy based on the same invisible realities, even in the face of the same suffering. You see that? That's what this text is about, is to equip you and I to live in the same joy based on the same invisible realities, even if we face the same suffering. And it is my prayer that we too would live by faith, understanding that just a small window of what we experience is visible to us. Just a small bit of explanation is given to us in the Bible, but not all of it. And so let's pray that God would help us through passages like this to live in joyful faith. Let's pray. God, this is a glorious text, on the heels of a glorious text. But it's glorious only to those whose aim and purpose is to live faithfully to your word. God, fill this room already. Thank you that it is. Continue to do so. Fill this room, I pray, with people whose aim in this life is to live faithfully. But God, fill this room as well with people who know that insofar as we do, we will suffer. We will suffer persecution for our faith. And so, God, fill this room with people who live faithfully, and that in so doing, experience the kind of suffering that Christ himself experienced. And so also, Father, fill this room with people who then find refuge in passages like this. Let this not be just conceptual, theoretical good news to us, but rather, Father in heaven, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that this would be good news for our day as we walk in persecution and suffering. Let this provide hope. Let us read this morning and find real relief from real circumstances brought about by the real living out of our faith in this world. I pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. And so again, remember, I've said it a bunch, but you've had 3 weeks in Habakkuk. We got to listen to Matt and Kyle's sermons. They were excellent. I'm very thankful that they are my elders and your elders. But remember, after a brief break, that the entire letter, 1 Peter, the entire letter is intended mainly to encourage the Christians under Peter's charge, and then the church at large, and then us today even, to remain faithful even in the midst of persecution and suffering. The letter is filled with reminders of what that means, encouragements to continue in it, challenges to them to remain faithful, rebukes for when they fall short, but all of it ultimately falls under the heading of faithfulness and persecution. That is, this letter is mainly about how to honor God even when life is hard. And so how many of you have experienced hardship in this life? The answer is all of you who have been born for more than 30 seconds. And some of you who are still in utero, right? We have several of those now. They kick and they punch and you eat funny things and they get all spicy in there. And so even in the womb, there's difficulty. And so our passage for this morning, there are passages, like I said, of rebuke where Peter's challenging them to turn from sinful responses. But this is not one of those. Grace, feel the relief of this passage. These people are responding faithfully, and this is a passage of encouragement to them. So the Christians to whom Peter is writing are walking, at least in this instance, in faithfulness in their suffering, and Peter wants to praise them for that. But he also wants to explain on a deeper level why God's allowing them to endure the suffering that they're faithfully walking through. And also, he wants to help them drive deeper their understanding of why their response is pleasing to God. And so, let's ask ourselves a question here. What is Peter praising his readers for? Or, how are the Christians walking in faithfulness? Look at verse 6. Again, do you see verse 6? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So what's Peter praising them for? Having laid out the basic tenets of the gospel, like I said a minute ago in 3 through 5, Peter affirms his readers, encourages them. Well done, you guys. Because in this, that is in the truths presented in 3 through 5, they are overjoyed even while the things around them are crashing down. Because they believe in the invisible Christ, the invisible gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see this? Why is he praising them? Because they love the gospel. And the main response that they have to their difficulty is that they're rejoicing in it. And so Peter goes even further. So picture this. Again, you can't get this text if you don't picture the context. They've been exiled. Remember, look back at verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to who? To those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. And he names where they've been sent out from, or driven out to, rather. And so imagine yourself in those circumstances. Imagine tomorrow that somebody comes into your house, and because you love Christ, they drive you out of this land and away from your family. You got to picture that. And Peter says, in this you rejoice. That is, in the gospel, even though that's happening, you rejoice. But he goes beyond that. Look at verse 8. The believers, though suffering, look at the nature of their rejoicing. They rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And so, again, stop right now. Can you imagine yourself praising God like that if you were sent to jail for proclaiming the gospel? Imagine again, later today, you're arrested and put in prison for proclaiming the gospel. Can you imagine being characterized mainly by joy in the gospel that you were just imprisoned for? Much less rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory? Can you imagine yourself filled with the inexpressible joy, with inexpressible joy in the gospel, even if you're driven from your home and family because of it? That's what Peter's readers were doing, and Peter wanted to encourage them in it and strengthen them for it. Their joy needed to continue, even if their suffering did too. You see that? That's the context. That's what we're dealing with here. So the question that I hope you're asking, I hope that you are walking in faith such that you look different to the people around you. And at the very least, you get scoffs. At the very least, people think you're narrow-minded and intolerant because you understand what the Bible has to say about the exclusivity of Christ and the sinfulness of sin. I hope at the very least, on a fairly regular basis, all of you are experiencing some level of persecution because of your union with Christ. I imagine in the not-so-distant future, it will increase significantly. But here's the next question. How are they doing this in the face of the amount of suffering that they were enduring because of Christ? How do we come to a place where we can rejoice in such circumstances? How do we gain the strength then? I mean, it's one thing to face an initial onslaught of persecution. It's another thing to be stuck in it week after week, and perhaps year after year. Where does the strength come from to persevere in that? Ultimately, here's the question. How do we gain the kind of joy and suffering that is able to endure in any circumstances, pleasing to God, inexpressible, and filled with glory? before the rest of this text makes sense, you have to want that. Do you understand what I mean? You have to want to be united with Christ. You have to choose to be united with Christ in such a way that it's worth all of that before you would ever even ask this question, before the answer would ever be good news to you. And so if that's not where you are, just take a minute right now and pray and ask God to help you to see the glory of Christ such that it would be the most obvious thing in the world to remain identified with Him no matter what this world throws at you. If that's not where you are, and that's not where most of us are, at least not constantly, take a minute right now and just silently pray, God, help me to see the glory of Christ such that any of this makes sense, so that I can live the kind of life where persecution would even be possible, where I'm not so wishy-washy that I just go with whatever is out there, so that I need good news like this. Take a minute and pray that if that's not where you are. But I'm going to give you the ultimate answer to the question, and I'm going to give you two specific answers that Peter gives. Ultimately, the answer to each of these questions is the will and work of God. You got to start with that understanding. We all do. God must work, He must work, or we will always fail. Remember that, Grace Church. Remember that. It is not by our strength or will that we believe the gospel to begin with. And it is not by our strength or will alone that we continue to believe the gospel and walk in it. We need God's grace. Without it, we are utterly ruined. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and apart from God's grace, we remain there. But Grace, remember also that the good news, the gospel, what it means to be a Christian, is that God will bring grace and help to all of His people. All of the grace that we need to persevere in all of the difficult circumstances that God might have for us is for all of God's people. You have to remember that. He who began a good work in us will see it through to completion. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. He who justifies also always sanctifies and glorifies. We have all of God's saving grace, or we have none of it. So again, Grace, how do we come to the point we're able to rejoice in the gospel even when our circumstances are absolutely dire? The answer is by the grace of God. However, like I said, Peter gets a bit more specific about how God gives us His grace. So how do we persevere? The grace of God. But here's the next question. How does God's grace come to us? And Peter gives us two particular answers to this question. That is, in praising the suffering saints for rejoicing in the gospel, even while being persecuted, Peter offers two divinely inspired insights to strengthen the believers to persevere in their faith and in their joy. Grace, pay attention to these. We need them too. The early church needed them. We too need them. Increasingly, it seems that our lives will look like the lives of Peter's readers. And therefore, their challenges will be our challenges. And therefore, God's wisdom and strength for them is God's wisdom and strength for us. Peter's truths are not neat little coffee mug slogans. You see that, Grace? These are not meant to be slapped on a coffee mug. They are instruments for war. Most of us do not yet naturally rejoice in our persecution. Therefore, we need to fight in God's grace to do so, to honor God, even when others want us mocked or locked up or killed for our faith in Christ. We must fight to understand these things and then fight in them, empowered by the grace of God. And so here are the two things Peter gives us. Number one, rejoice in the gospel, even in times of suffering, because suffering is short-lived in light of our eternal inheritance. So as you may know, I kind of chuckle at this. Here's a question that, how can you find, if you're in a room full of people, how can you find the marathon runner in the room? And the joke goes, wait 5 minutes, they'll tell you. Marathon runners tend to let other people know they're marathon runners. And so, as you probably know, Kyle and I, along with 8,000 plus other people, ran Grandma's Marathon recently. The reason I tell you this is because I hate Grandma's Marathon. I mostly hated it after the first time I ran it, and I really hated it after the second time. And here's why. At mile 15, which sounds impressive, right? Running 15 miles is a long ways. But at mile 15, I was already more physically miserable than I've ever been in my life. And if you can do the math, if you know the marathon, that's 11 more miles to go. I hate Grandma's Marathon. To add insult to injury, it gets worse. Not only did I begin suffering just over halfway through the marathon, I did this and I chose to do this knowing that I had 0% chance of winning this race. And I'll tell you how I knew this, because just after I entered my state of interminable misery, that is, just before my hour and 35 minutes of extreme hell-like suffering began, the winners had already crossed the finish line. And so I knew that there was 0% chance of winning the race, and I knew that I would suffer, while knowing that the people who are actually good at running this thing had finished already. The pain was there, and it lasted forever, and I knew that it would leave me with no chance of actually winning. Let me contrast that with something, running still, because it's Olympic season. On the other hand, I used to run track, and I loved running the mile, and here's why. You run a lap and a half, so just over a quarter of a mile, and stuff starts to hurt, right? About a mile or a lap and a half into it, stuff starts to hurt. But guess what? It's the mile. And so you have like 3 minutes left, and it's going to end. But here's what I want to draw your attention to, at least from my experience. There's something remarkably powerful about knowing that your suffering is certain to be short-lived and that it might produce victory. And what I mean is, I regularly found joy in the type of pain that came a lap and a half through four laps into this, in the knowledge that by working hard and by experiencing this, it meant I was doing what I was supposed to be doing. Because, by the way, if you're in a track race and you're running the mile and you're not hurting, you're not running it rightly. So it meant I was doing the right thing, and it also meant there was a chance that I would win the race. If I wasn't hurting, I had no chance of winning the race. There was pain, but it was sufferable because I knew it wouldn't last long and it might lead to victory. So when you're racing and it's hurting, why should you be allowing your body to hurt? That's a sign that you should stop doing what's happening or take your hand off the burner or run slower. That's what pain is usually for. But in a race, it's for something else. And so here's why I tell you all of this. The first thing Peter reminds God's people about is the fact that whatever suffering they might be experiencing, and it was significant, it was relatively short-lived. And by relatively short-lived, it might be 50 years. But we're not comparing it to the things in this world. We're comparing it to the things of the next, which are eternal. And so again, the first thing Peter reminds God's people about is the fact that whatever suffering they might experience is relatively short-lived and not just possibly, but certainly results in God's eternal reward. In other words, Peter offers God's strength to God's people in the form of God's promise that at most, again, do you see this in the text? Their suffering will be for a little while. And what's more, those who faithfully endure will definitely, certainly receive an imperishable, undefiled, unfading reward. That is eternal fellowship with God. That is, as Peter says in verse 9, the salvation of their souls. For faithful Christians, there is suffering, but it is endurable because it is temporary, and it certainly leads to everlasting life. This is the promise and reality of God's grace upon us. So let's land this plane quick. Your boss calls you into your office on Monday, into his office on Monday, or her office on Monday. Your boss calls you in. Picture this. Most of you will be going to work tomorrow. Your boss calls you into his or her office and lets you know that you're being fired because of your religious intolerance. the religious intolerance you showed by evangelizing one of your coworkers. You had the audacity to share with one of your coworkers the good news of Christ's offer for forgiveness to them. And because of that, you've been labeled religiously intolerant and you will be fired. You got to picture that. That's what this text is for. In other words, you go into your office, and because of your union with Christ, you experience the type of persecution that many in this letter were experiencing. Your initial reaction response probably is going to be struggle and difficulty. It's going to hurt and sting. There'll be grief. After all, you have to provide for your family, right? This isn't just a hobby. Most of you don't go to work just because you like going to your job. Most of you go there to provide for your family. But here's the thing. The point of this, Peter says, is that there's help for this. What do you do when you go in and you're fired because of your identity with Christ? What do you do? How do you respond to that? How do you cope with that? How do you deal with that? There's help, Peter says. And remembering, it's just for a little while. Maybe they fire you, and maybe you go hungry for a little while, and maybe you need to move in with one of us at Grace Church because we love you and we'll take care of you, and you never need to worry about food. It's still maybe a little embarrassing, and it's still difficult, and it's still challenging, but there's help, Peter says. Remember, it's only for a little while, and what follows as you remain faithful in this is eternal blessing. Grace, we too rejoice in the gospel as we endure this life and whatever lot we have in it, in the knowledge that it is short and that on the other side of it is certain eternal bliss. This leads us then to Peter's second point and the second help for us in times of suffering and persecution. The first one is we're able to endure in the knowledge that it's short-lived and the reward is eternal. Here's the second. We rejoice in the gospel even in times of suffering because, Peter says, suffering is at times necessary. That is, God has a purpose for it that he means to accomplish in you in a unique way through suffering. We talked about this morning. John did a great job in Berea of helping us to see this in Job. And there's something that we all agreed upon, at least I think we all did. And that is this, one of Satan's trickiest lies is equating comfort with God's favor. Where God's favor is on us, he makes us comfortable. And where God's favor isn't on us, we're uncomfortable. That's one of the greatest lies Satan has told. Grace, do you have a category for the fact that God's blessing can come to you in the form of your own suffering for your faith in Christ? Do you have that? Do you have a category for the fact that you might be persecuted for your faith significantly? And that is a blessing of God on your life. And here's what Peter's getting at. As strange as it may sound, there's a sense in which Christian suffering is necessary and even the blessing of God in this life. Two ways. The first stated reason for this, or the first sense in which this is true, that it's necessary to be a blessing, is that it is useful to prove the genuineness of your faith. How are we saved, Grace? You know this. By grace through faith in Christ. The next question, which I hope I've taught you to ask again, I've said this over and over again. So how are you saved? By grace through faith in Christ. But how do you know you're saved? Or how do you know that you truly have God's grace and faith? That's as important of a question. One of the answers to that is how you respond to suffering. Look at verses 6 and 7. You have been grieved by various trials, so that... Why? Why have you been grieved by various trials, Peter says to his readers? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it be tested by fire... We're going to get to the second one. Will result in something. But it's to give the tested genuineness of your faith. Grace, it's easy. It's easy, in our culture at least, to claim to be a Christian when things are going well. It's easy to believe we have genuine saving faith when it isn't put to the test. However, when we find ourselves in situations where claiming faith in Christ would cost us something, our health or our job or our family or our life, only then are we in a really good place to know whether our faith is real. In my years as a pastor, I've seen numerous examples of people who were tested that turned and revealed that their faith wasn't authentic, and people whose faith was strengthened and grew and proved themselves to be genuine. I remember one, for whatever reason, this is just etched in my brain, but early on in my pastoral ministry, I was a youth pastor, and there was a young woman who had been fairly active in our youth ministry for a time. And with a lot of teenagers who didn't grow up in Christian homes, it can be pretty tricky to tell where they are spiritually. And she professed faith in Christ and was fairly active, but then over the course of time, she faded away from our church and any church altogether, to the point where it had been about a year since we had seen her at all. And she had gone to any church, she told us later. But she came on a Sunday, and we were announcing that the following week, several students were going to share the story of how they had recently come to faith in Christ. It was an exciting time. A number of kids had trusted in Jesus, and we were going to have them share that in front of the church. And this young woman said that she would like to take part in that as well and share about that also, about how she had years before. And obviously we were somewhat concerned at her absence and just said, why don't you come back and stay plugged in and be here for a little while and become involved again before we put you up in front of the church to talk about the authenticity of your faith. And that made her very, very angry, to the point where she left and years later ran into someone that a mutual friend who had been in the youth ministry and said she'd walked away from her faith because of that instance, because we wouldn't allow her to go up and tell the truthfulness of it. And the point of this is this young woman was put to the fire, albeit a very small one, and it showed something significant about her faith. On the other hand, I remember walking with Howie home. Not many of you here know Howie or remember Howie, but he was a remarkable man and helped lead worship for years, and he had cancer. And I remember walking with him through his battle with cancer. Eventually, the cancer led to his death. However, I also remember seeing how time after time, how he remained faithful. He would go in hoping that the scans would show one thing and they would show another. And yet he would remain faithful. Not only did Howie prove that his faith was real, throughout his battle with cancer, his faith even grew. He recorded a worship album, which I would love to share with any of you who would like a copy of it. He learned throughout his battle with cancer what it meant to truly trust in Christ. His faith even grew. I remember him saying to me one time, he said, Pastor Dave, I'm not afraid to die at all. I am a little bit afraid of dying, though. And we would pray together over that. What a great insight from a man who is suffering significantly. The second stated reason that suffering is necessary, or the second reason here is that it's necessary. At times it's necessary to prove, to demonstrate the authenticity of our faith in Christ. When you're persecuted for your faith, it's easy to wander away from it because putting your hand on a hot stove causes it causes pain. It causes your hand to burn. Smart people then take their hand off. They don't want that pain. And so the question is, when you experience pain for suffering by identifying with Christ, is it like putting your hand on the stove, or is it something different? Many people pull their hand off and walk away. It's not worth it. One of the reasons, one of the gifts that God has given us suffering for is to know for certain whether we're trusting in Christ or not. So let's land this plane again real quick. Your ability to parent your kids is challenged. Parents, parents in this room, your ability to parent your kids is challenged, maybe by social services, for teaching them what the Bible says about sin. This is embarrassing and potentially disruptive to your family. How do you endure, much less rejoice in the gospel? You're teaching your children what the Bible says and how it applies to this life. But again, you're labeled something. You're branded something. And so maybe the secular authorities get involved and threaten to take your children away from you because of this. Do you recant? Do you reject what you had shared concerning the gospel, concerning the word of God? How do you endure something like that, much less rejoice? You do so, Peter writes, by seeing that it is necessary at times to confirm the reality of your faith, knowing for certain that God's saving grace is upon you is an awesome gift. When you have that, you're able to endure anything, and at times suffering is necessary to give you that grace to prove your faith to be real. Here's the second part of this. Here's the second stated reason that suffering is necessary at times and a blessing of God. It is to honor Jesus. It brings a particular kind of glory to Christ when we suffer well. Look again at verses 6 and 7. You have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, that's what we just looked at, more precious than gold. Howie taught me that. Howie's in heaven right now teaching us that his faith that endured cancer is more precious than gold. He'd trade 100 cancers, 100 years of life with cancer for what he has now. But it's more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. What's the aim of all of this? That it may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ at his revelation. Maybe you were taught this, but most of the people you will encounter in the wild, that is out in public, unfortunately even in many churches, most people were told that being a Christian meant being blessed by God, which isn't a complete lie. But here's the problem. They understand that being blessed by God meant God giving them whatever they wanted in this world. The proof of the truthfulness of Christianity and the goodness of God in their eyes then is earthly comfort and blessing. When those things are removed, so is the proof of the reality and goodness of Jesus. That's a sick and twisted version of Christianity, but it's one that's maybe the main version that exists in our culture today. It is because of this, though, you might wonder, why would God allow such a perverted form of the gospel to gain traction? He could snuff it out instantly if he wanted. It is because of this. It is because of the perverted forms of this and the generic spirituality that's all around us that when our faith is tested by suffering and we remain faithful, we not only show the genuineness of our faith, but it also results in a unique way in the praise and glory and honor of Christ. Indeed, that's one of God's purposes in allowing Christians to suffer. Here it is, grace. This is help for you as you suffer. In it, you have a unique ability to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus above all things, including your very life itself. When we remain faithful in times when faithfulness seems least likely, when everyone around you would obviously turn and run, when we remain faithful in those times, in the times that seem least likely to the watching world, Jesus' glory is most clearly seen. Who would continue to trust in Christ when he allows his followers to suffer, like in Job, like in 1 Peter? Who would continue to trust in someone who would allow that? Here's the answer. Only someone who saw that Jesus is greater than the suffering that they were enduring. That's it. Who else would? Understanding that suffering is at times necessary to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith and display the glory of Jesus is, once again, a powerful means of God, a blessing of God. It's an expression of God's grace. It's a distribution of God's grace to Christians to help them remain faithful, to help us remain faithful and joyful in the gospel when suffering comes. So again, to land this thing a little bit, when your boss fires you because you wouldn't go along with his embezzling scheme, or when one of your kids gets terminally sick, how do you persevere in your delight in the gospel? You remember grace, Mark 10, that no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. In other words, we remain faithful by remembering that our suffering is temporary and that it produces a reward that's beyond measure. When your government puts you in jail for calling sin sin, how do you continue to delight in Jesus? You remember that? This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Jesus' words in Luke 21. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. When this happens, this is your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, now, grace, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. In other words, we remain faithful by remembering that faithfulness demonstrates the reality of our profession of faith, our trust in Christ, and brings glory to Jesus that is absolutely unique. Grace, is it easy for you all to see that in these ways suffering is blessing? Do you have a category for good suffering? 1 Peter is meant in part to give you such a category, and with that category, persevere you in it and bring glory to Christ through it. So here's my conclusion. 1 Peter is about how to suffer in ways that are pleasing to God. In several ways, the Christians to whom Peter was writing were doing just that. They were walking in faithfulness, walking in suffering in a manner that brought glory to God. In particular, though they had been exiled for their faith, they were nevertheless praising God and rejoicing in the gospel. To encourage them to continue in this, they needed help. Peter knew it. They were doing it, but they needed to continue to do it, and they needed help for that. And so to encourage them to continue in this, Peter reminded them that their suffering was only going to last for a little bit, and that it was for them for a time necessary to prove their faith was real and to bring glory to Christ. Now, Grace, none of this is to say that Christians ought to find joy in the suffering itself. That is, in the difficult things that happen to us. It wouldn't be suffering if you weren't suffering. Those things are hard and wrong and the result of sin. Even though God's using them for good, they are suffering, and it's wrong to pretend otherwise. Rather, the suffering grieves us, as Peter says in verse 6. Our joy is not in getting cancer or being persecuted for our faith. Instead, our joy is in the knowledge that God has great purposes for it, whatever comes to us, that it is not in vain, and that no amount of it is able to rob us of our heavenly reward. So what does all this mean? It means that suffering is part of the Christian life. It means that we need to expect it. But it also means that there are ways to endure it that are pleasing to God and ways that are not. And so therefore, Grace, let's stop putting all of our effort into avoiding suffering. I can't help but to wonder how much money I wasted on gumballs and candy as a kid. And I can't help but to wonder how much time and energy I've wasted on trying to avoid suffering that God means to use for my good as a Christian. So therefore, let's stop putting all of our effort into avoiding suffering and start putting our effort into suffering in ways that put God's glory on display. Let's suffer in ways that show we value God more than life itself. Let's suffer in ways that make little of this world and much of the next. Let's suffer in ways that show that our hope is not in comfort, but in God. Let's suffer in ways that prove the reality that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's suffer in ways that look different to the watching, non-believing world. And let's suffer in ways that reflect the fact that we believe all our earthly suffering is temporary, and that it is necessary to verify our salvation and display Christ's glory. Amen. Amen.